Central Church for another Central Study Hour. I am smiling. I hope you're also smiling from wherever you're listening and watching us and tuning in, because it's a glorious Sabbath. As a matter of fact, we do have a song request all the way from Long Darlet Lakes from Florida, and this is from our sister Margaret. Hi Margaret, thank you so much for picking this song. It's a beautiful hymn. It's "Lo, while the glorious sights appears," and I love the refrain where it says, "Oh, that will be joyful, joyful, joyful. Oh, that will be joyful when we meet to part no more." So I am excited for that day, and we're going to be singing all the first three stanzas. So let's sing together 4, 4, 6. "Lo, what a glorious sight appears."
Sight appears to our believing eyes. The earth and seas are passed away, and the rolling skies, and the rolling skies, and the rolling skies. This earth and sea pass away, and the rolling skies. Oh, Lord, a joyful, joyful, joyful. Oh, that will be joyful when we meet to part no more. When we meet to part no more. Feet when we meet to part no more. Attending angels shout for joy at the rhyming scene. Mortals behold the sacred seat of your descending King, of your descending King, of your descending King. Mortals behold the sacred seat of your descending King. Oh, that will be joyful, joyful, joyful. To part no more, when we meet to part no more, on Canaan's happy shores, 'tis there we meet at Jesus' feet, when we meet to part no more. His own salt hand shall wipe the tears from every weeping eye, and pains and groans and griefs and fears and death itself shall die, and death itself shall die, and death itself shall die. And pains and groans and griefs and fears and death itself shall die. Oh, that will be joyful, joyful, joyful. Oh, that will be joyful when we meet to part no more. When we to part no more on Canaan's happy shores. 'Tis there we'll meet at Jesus' feet when we meet to part no more.
Hallelujah. This was a great song. We definitely need to practice a little bit more and continue sending your hymn request. Feel free to go to our main website, SacramentoSuccCentral.org, and click on Contact Us, and make sure you tell us where you're writing us from, your name, and the next hymn so we can sing together. Our last hymn will be 462, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, and for sure, He is our only assurance. In times like this, in a world that needs Jesus, let's sing all three stanzas.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst from my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to continue praising You forever and ever. And we ask that You can please anoint us with Your Holy Spirit, that You can anoint anyone and everyone who is here as well to hear the Word, the only living Word. Bless us as the rest of the Sabbath, as well as our speaker, our brother Bona, who will be sharing the lesson today. In Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. Our lesson is lesson number 11, Ruth and Esther, by our brother Bona Purba. Have a blessed Sabbath day.
Good morning and happy Sabbath. So glad to see everyone in the house of the Lord. We are going to begin our Bible study This Sabbath, it's really important message. And for those who miss this presentation for this Sabbath, you are welcome to ask us for the offer number C202524. Again, one more time, offer number C202524, or you can call us at 916-457-6511. We will be sending you CD or DVD up to you. So this Sabbath, we are going to study lesson number 11, and this is talking about Ruth and Esther, and two important women in the Bible. This is lesson number 11. It's still part of the series of allusions, images, and symbols, how to study Bible prophecy. Now, the question that we've been asking for is, what do Ruth and Esther have to do with Bible prophecy? You may be asking these questions. And what other women were significant in contributing to the survival of Israel and the line of Jesus? And in the Sabbath afternoon lesson, you may follow in your Bible study book, it says there, we continue to explore stories that prefigure last day's events. By using real-life events and people, God helps us to see things from His perspective, from God's perspective, and to help us understand how to interpret the prophecies that come later. Which are given, all these prophecies supposed to give us, helping us strengthen our faith. And now, take a note that the first paragraph that says prefigure is meaning to show in advance or to show before it actually happens. And so, hopefully, the goal is all of this that is shown in advance can help strengthen our faith. It is really interesting to notice that repeatedly in the scriptures, the church is referred to as a woman. And sometimes it's depicted as a beautiful woman, chaste and beautiful woman. Or sometimes the opposite way, also a wicked prostitute. Many women have been named in the scriptures as important history and the line of Jesus. Now we will see in the Bible throughout from Genesis to Revelation, Bible full of women who played significant role in the Bible. For example, the very first woman, Eve, whose name means life, she was the mother of all living. And she's the one who transmitted the messianic seed, which led to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that can be found in Genesis 3:15. And in the period of patriarchal, such women, for example, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Leah, as well as Tamar, they all had a powerful impact on the course of salvation history. Their action ensured the continuation of the messianic line. And in the time of after that, in the Exodus, Israel owed its survival to a woman when Pharaoh decreed the killing of all newborn male babies in Israel. Remember that? And also the midwives found in Exodus 1:15-17. The midwives. And even the daughter of Pharaoh. Yeah, and that can be found in Exodus 2:5. The daughter of Pharaoh and other women written in the Bible. And they are all remembered in Torah in the book of Pentateuch, as those who were very instrumental in saving Israel. And often, a lot of them are risking their life on saving the Israel. And then later, Deborah, the prophetess who judged Israel, is referred to as the one who arose, the one who arose and saved Israel in the war. And that can be found in Judges 5:7. And also Rahab saved the spies. Yeah, Rahab saved the spies and thus helped save Israel in the genealogy. in Matthew 1, verse 5. Rahab was the mother of Boaz, who married Ruth and became the ancestor of the Messiah. And in this lesson, this week's lesson, we will be focusing on two important women who gave their names to biblical books, which is Ruth and also Esther. We will be breaking it down in a few. And despite the differences in times and settings of their stories, yeah, both of these two women, in some ways, these two women exemplify the character of the many women of who God appointed to help save Israel. And several women of, that's called ill repute, yeah, they call it like ill repute, are listed in the Bible, but listed in the Bible, including in the genealogy, but they're not really like exposed, basically. But they're really instrumental, not really exposed like these two women. Now, in this lesson, we will be focusing the stories of Ruth and Esther and related topics. And I would like to read on the teacher's comment on page 145. The history of ancient Israel may be said to be framed by the stories of Ruth and Esther. Ruth belonged to the days when judges ruled. Yeah, those are the times where they lived. During the earliest period of Israel, at a time when the Israelite tribes were still settling in the Promised Land, Esther belongs to the time of the Persian exile. And aspects of Israel history are sometimes linked with the voice of a woman. Often symbolizes a church. And one may ask, in what ways can we learn? In what ways can, from these two women, we can learn that typify God's church? And what lessons that we can draw from these two women? Now, the first portion is Ruth, that also says the power of kindness. I think that's the meaning of her. Ruth, the power of kindness. And if you move on to Sunday lesson, it says here, critics of the Christian faith has often pointed to the brutal reality living in this world as evidence that, one, God does not exist. You know, there's so many out there, atheists, that says God does not exist. There's no God. That's what they are claiming. And he is powerless, second, he is powerless to intervene when bad things are happening in our world today. And the third, this is part of the critics as well, he doesn't care when we are hurt. You know, in the whole Bible story, we can find the truth that these three claims and critics are not true. Yeah, they are not true at all, because none of these assumptions are correct. God is allowing human to keep consequences of rebellion against him. But without violating our free will, he is always there. Yeah, in one point, he gave us still a free will for us. It's not violated. We still have that. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. And so, God is not taking away our free will. That still belongs to us. Yeah. Even from Adam and Eve, God's still not taking that away from us. But the consequences of our wrongdoing, God let that happen to us. And when we read Ruth 1, verse 1 to 5, Ruth 1, verse 1 to 5. Long ago, in the days before Israel had a king, there was a famine in the land. So a man named Elimelech, who belonged to the clan of Ephrath and who lived in Bethlehem in Judah, went with his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now, when we look at the map or the history, they're not too distant. They're not too far apart. Moab can be seen from Bethlehem by looking across the Jordan Valley. So they're pretty close, like neighboring cities. And then while they were living there, Elimelech died, and Naomi was left alone with her two sons, who married Moabite women, Orpha and Ruth. About 10 years later, Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left alone without husband or sons, and obviously no grandsons as well. So brothers and sisters, on the Sunday lesson, it says here that there is irony to be found in the opening statement of this story. There's an irony. There was a famine that affecting Bethlehem. However, Bethlehem town is also means house of bread. Yeah. So that's what the actual meaning of the Bethlehem. So if we can take our lessons nowadays, what is the biggest producer of wheat in our country? I heard it's like in North Carolina, right? Producing like millions of wheat. And the second, I think it's in Seattle. Imagine those cities having a famine. They're the biggest producer of wheat in the country, and yet they're experiencing famine. So this is what actually happened on those times. In the city, in the town of Bethlehem, there was a famine. And that's the ironic situation that was happening. That Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, one can remind it of the abundance of Eden, where God told Adam and Eve, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And that's found in Genesis 2, verse 16. Now, our ancestor begin in existence with abundance. Yeah, under the care of the generous creator, our God, but then exchanged the role as caretakers of creation, the slavery of sin. So Genesis 3 verse 19 says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So that's the irony that's happening in this situation. Now, like Naomi, we have been dispossessed from the inheritance that God originally planned for us to have. And our lives have become hardship. It's become difficult. Eden was initially given as a gift for us, but not unconditionally. And humans were free to rebel, but that would mean they would have to take responsibility for their own well-being. Originally, yeah, in the lesson, it says there, originally we were meant to subdue the whole unfallen world under God's blessing. But now we are faced with the task of subduing a fallen one. Now, selfish human beings competing for scarce resource leads to much heartache and suffering. So just imagine, while Earth is, in general, produce more than enough food to feed all living on Earth now, the fact that some use disproportionate amount of goods as well as the lack of uniform distribution leads to other starvation. And there's always going to be a famine. For example, yeah, we have plenty of foods here. However, there's some part of the world, they still have famine, right? Like some part in Africa or some part of in other part of the world, they're still experiencing famine. However, we don't seem to have any of those issues here and some part of the other country. So there's like imbalance of that. There's always been famine. So, and then in the teacher's comments on page 146, reading the story of Ruth through the lens of the plan of salvation during the end times is very illuminating. The name Ruth comes from a root meaning friend or ally, with the connotation of softness and freshness. The main theme of the book, like the whole book of Ruth, is kindness. There is no tension, no wicked person, nor conflict, nor criticism, nor even implicit bitterness in the beautiful and poetic story of the book. Ruth is identified as a Moabite. She's a Moabite. If you remember the Moabite in the Bible, yeah, so we'll discuss that in a little bit. The hero, which is Ruth here, is a foreign woman, basically. Now, what does it say for us? What's the message for us? The message
of kindness basically permeates the book and thus disconnected from any national belongings. Yeah? Kindness is technically universal. Yeah? And transcends the border of all nations. So there's no like prejudices, like this nation is more nicer than the other. So we can see that the Moabite woman, which is Ruth, is the star of the story of the book. And what the story tells us that this Moabite was married to Israelite who died. She decides then to follow her mother-in-law, Naomi. Not only in her physical journey back to the land of Israel, but also in her Israelite religion. And note in Ruth 1, verse 16 and 17, wherever you go, I will go. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. So she's determined to follow her mother-in-law. And the story begins then with an evangelistic success. And this is another story for us found in this week's lesson about an evangelistic ministry. Although no report of missiological strategy given on this story, Ruth was not converted by a sensational miracle in an evangelistic campaign or a meeting. There's no huge meetings or big venue for revival meetings in this situation. But Ruth simply followed her mother-in-law out of love because she knew her and trusted her judgment. Isn't it? This is a powerful personal ministry. Yeah, we can be a Naomi nowadays where bring people to Jesus. The story of Naomi prior to the appearance of Boaz is certainly a tragic one. She lost her husband and both son in foreign nation. And she was about to leave both daughter-in-law behind in Moab. However, Ruth insisted on going with her to Israel. In some ways, our spiritual existence parallels the story of Ruth and Naomi. It's somewhat similar, our spiritual life. We have lost everything and are beyond repair because of the damage caused by the sin. We are scrambling to survive through what little we can glean. But then we discover God's plans of salvation. We see hope. Shortly after Ruth and Naomi arrived in Bethlehem, Ruth decided to see if she could earn some kind of a living there in the foreign land. It was time for the harvesting of the barley at the time, during that season. And she went to collect what she could gather from what is missing from the reapers. And the customs, the tradition at the time, provided such collection. They allowed them to collect by the poor. So whatever, like the fallen one, they can collect that. And that can be found in Ruth chapter 2, verse 5 to 20. And in Monday, we turn to Monday lesson. On the Monday lesson says, Naomi could not take possession of her husband's Elimelech's land without obtaining assistance from her husband's family. She hopes that Ruth can marry a close relative of her deceased husband and bear a children in Elimelech's name. God had made provision in Israel for individuals to reclaim their inheritance in the promised land. A close relative was needed to redeem Elimelech's inheritance. Boaz was not just a kind farmer, he was also a kinsman of Elimelech who could also redeem the land. Now, in the year of Jubilee in the Bible, it says that at least every 50 years, everything that had been leased, everything that was owed, or everything will be returned to the original family of owner. So I think this is what at play as well. Surely Naomi must have known Boaz was a near relative, but she had no way of knowing that it was his field that they are gathering grains. What is implied by the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, often referred to himself as the Son of Man, makes me wonder, is it possible that if we could, when we were reviewing his DNA, we could somehow find that half of it is divine and the other half is human. Well, he's 100% human, right? There are many places in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament that describe Jesus as the son of David. Yeah, Jesus, the son of David. That's like so many quotations there. Could Jesus really be the descendant of woman like Tamar, Canaanite, yeah, or Rahab, the Canaanite from Jericho, and also Ruth, a Moabite? Yeah, a descendant of, you know, this back in the story of Lot, basically Moabite, the descendant of incestual encounter between Lot and one of his daughter, whose mother came from Sodom. So that's it goes back to the Lot story. Was Jesus truly human? Do you think that Jesus is a descendant of Sodomite or Canaanite or Moabite? And then move on the Monday lesson. Far too many people think of God in harsh terms. Perhaps he will let us into heaven if we check all the correct boxes on a moral inventory of our church practices. But he will do so grudgingly because we have scraped by our own technicalities. The picture of Christ revealed in Boaz completely displays such notions. So God not only noticing us, despite our deep spiritual poverty, he wants us also to be his bride as the church. And can you imagine and comprehend the idea that our Creator leaves from his perfect environment in heaven and come down to this earth, become one of us, human being, living and eventually dying just to save us? Let's go back to the story of Ruth. On Tuesday's lesson, we move on to Tuesday. Now, in Tuesday lesson, it says on the first paragraph, says, Boaz falls deeply in love with Ruth and wishes to marry her. But there is a significant barrier. There is a closer relative who also has a claim on the woman and the land. If we consider Boaz to be a type of Christ, this situation may reveal an issue at stake in the great controversy. Christ loves us, but there is a closer relative who also has a claim. Guess who? Satan. Unfortunately, I'm the closest relative. There certainly must have been some young Hebrew woman out there who would have been more than happy to marry Boaz at the time. This seems to imply that Ruth was not only industrious or diligent, but also probably a good-looking. Yeah? Boaz's mother had been a Canaanite prostitute. That's the history. That may have kept some of the Hebrew women from marrying him. He has not married yet. So this story is an interesting parallel to some aspect of the plan of salvation. Is there any obvious prophetic significance to it? It does indicate that there were some wonderful, kind people alive, even in those ancient and rebellious times on the book of Judges. We should not overlook the fact that it was no doubt devil who was responsible for the drought that started the whole story in the first place. And he started it. So the question for us to understand the great controversy is that why would God, who knew what was going on, was going to happen, allow that drought? Was he reminding the Hebrew people that there were other good people outside of the Hebrew nation who needed to be reached, like Rahab, the Canaanite, the prostitute mother of Boaz, and the beautiful young Moabite widow, Ruth? Yeah. However, there was a problem with Ruth marrying Boaz. A closer relative stood in the way. He was offered the opportunity to accept Ruth and take responsibility. He declined. And the privilege, so the privilege or responsibility was passed to Boaz. And what can we learn from here? In the same way, we as sinful human beings have sold ourselves into Satan's kingdom. He has claims on us. So before we can return to God, we must extricate ourselves from Satan's claims. Can we do that? Satan certainly has done everything that he could possibly could to get us to join his side in the great controversy, and thus to claim us as his. And considering the story of Job, remember the story of Job. We need to remember an important point in the story of Job. When we pray, we believe that God hears our prayer. I do not think Satan needed to travel anywhere, especially not literally to heaven, because obviously he's not welcome in heaven, or to be heard in the heavenly council, even. He could voice his opinion over indirectly, like from places on earth, from us here, like, you know, on the meeting nowadays, remote meeting like Zoom or Teams meeting. Yeah, he can still voice that opinion from a distant place. Okay, so let's move on to Tuesday lesson. When Satan appeared in the heavenly council, he told God that he had been going to and fro in the earth, Job 1 verse 7. And when God asked him if he had noticed the righteous Job, Satan laid claim to him as one of his own, suggesting that Job's heart did not really belong to God. That is, he really follows you only because you are good to him. Stop being good to him and see who truly has Job's allegiance. Now, try to imagine yourself in the wilderness with Jesus after his 40 days of fasting. At his baptism, just before going into the wilderness to pray. Imagine that. He had been anointed both by God and the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he had no reason to believe Satan's claim to this world. Yeah, if we imagine our position after his 40 days of fasting, he had no reason to believe Satan's claim to this world. What claims does Satan have on us? That's the question. Why did he claim he owns us? First, he claims that everyone who has died belongs to him. That's what he claims. Everyone who has died belongs to him. He says that death is his domain. That was his claim. To support the idea that Satan claims all those who have died, consider the story of Moses. Let's kind of review the story of Moses in this situation. Jude 1, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, think of what Christ would have said to Satan at that point. And this passage in Jude supports the idea that Moses did not go to heaven at his death, as many may have believed. Instead, he was resurrected by God himself and then taken to heaven as one of the first fruits from this earth. And that is how Moses could appear on the mount with Jesus at the transfiguration. Where did Jude learn about the body of Moses? I'm going to read a quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets, page 478. For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. As the prince of life and the shining ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. With his evil angels, he stood to dispute an invasion of the territory that he claimed as his own. He boasted that the servant of God had become his prisoner. He declared that even Moses was not able to keep the law of God, that he had taken to himself the glory due to Jehovah. The very sin which had caused Satan's banishment from heaven and by transgression had come under the dominion of Satan. The arch traitor reiterated the original charges that he had made against the divine government and repeated his complaints of God's injustice toward him. Now, Satan basically is saying that, how can you save this sinner and not save me? That's what basically he's saying. Yeah. Obviously, Christ refuted Satan's claim in this story. Returning back to the story of Ruth, gates in ancient villages were places where people met, and cases could be discussed and judgments reached. You know, nowadays, big deals probably made up in a golf course, yeah, over a dinner or lunch. Yeah, in those days, since there was no means of communications or doing business, so basically they would be waiting in the door of that city and waiting for that person to come by and then start talking. There should be like a small cubicles there where they discuss and making a deal. And so that was the situation at the time. After the nearest relative decided that he did not want to claim Ruth, he handed his sandals to Boaz. As an indication, the tradition is that the ownership had been exchanged and he would not marry Ruth. So that's basically a sign, yeah? They would hand it over the sandals. Yeah, that's basically the signs that I'll pass on it. And then so that Boaz can make. Because the first preferred was the closest relatives. But then, you know, for whatever reason, he's not willing and then handed over the sandal. In Ruth 4, verse 1 to 12, this story is telling about what the details of the story. As you can learn in your study, that so that was basically the transaction that's happened where Boaz make a deal with this Ruth's closest relatives. Now, why do you think that Ruth did not have any children after married on the first husband for approximately about 10 years? Was God practicing like a nowadays birth control? If she had a children, it is unlikely that she would have followed Naomi back to Bethlehem, correct? But that's just like a rhetorical question. We're going to move on to the second person in this story, Esther, or also the power of beauty. This is another remarkable story. Teacher's comments on page 147 says, equally inspiring as well as challenging is reading the book of Esther in light God's plan of salvation during the last days of human history. Challenging because the book of Esther reads like a secular book with no explicit religious content whatsoever in it. There is no reference or direct reference to God in the book of Esther. The course of events seems to run by itself, but no divine, miraculous intervention. All that transpires in the story depends on the shrewdness of Mordecai, a royal courtier, and on the beauty and bravery of a queen, Esther. Brothers and sisters, in Esther 3, verse 1 says, sometimes later, King Xerxes promoted a man named Haman to the position of prime minister. Haman was the son of Hammedata, a descendant of Agag. And this is the former king of the Amalekites that God had ordered Saul to kill along with all people and animals. And that can be found in 1 Samuel 15. When we read Ezekiel 28, verse 11 and 15, and also Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15, it says that, talking about Lucifer while he was still in heaven, before he became Satan. And these two texts is talking about Lucifer before he became Satan. We can see that there are many parallels with the story of Haman in here. Yeah, move on with the Wednesday's lesson. In the book of Revelation, we see that Satan's lust for power and worship brings this world to its final crisis. His deceptions convinced the world to marvel and follow the beast found in Revelation 13, verse 3 and 4. The whole world, except for a few notable exceptions who refuse to worship him, with these people, he resorts to force. And again, in Revelation 13, verse 3 and 4, it says, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What could possibly cause the entire world to worship the devil or the sea beast? Some of the other officials of Medo-Persian government pointed out to the king that Mordecai was not bowing to Haman as ordered. Yeah, Haman became so angry that he wanted to destroy not only Mordecai, but also the entire population of Jewish people, just because he wouldn't bow down. Let's read along Esther 3, verse 5 to 8. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai instead. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So he would destroy everyone. Satan has laid claim to this earth, and he would like to make his eternal home and domain. However, there is a group of people who will stay loyal to God, and this is the encouragement that we should hold on to. Keeping his commandments. Yeah? This group of people stay loyal to God, keeping his commandments. They disprove Satan's claim to complete supremacy over this earth. And the Book of Desire of Ages, page 306, says, hearts that respond to the influence of the Holy Spirit are the channels through which God's blessing flows. Were those who serve God removed from the earth and his Spirit withdrawn from among men, this world would be left to desolation and destruction, the fruit of Satan's dominion. Though the wicked know it not, they owe even the blessings of this life to the presence in this world of God's people whom they despise and oppress. But if Christians are such in name only, they are like the salt that has lost its savor. They have no influence for good in the world. Through their misrepresentation of God, they are worse than any of the unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, as the faithful students of the Bible, especially the prophetic books of Daniel and Revelation, realize that there is a time of trouble coming just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. That time is known as the Jacob's trouble. It's imminent. At the time, Satan will have only one goal in mind, to eliminate all God's people so he can claim this world as his domain. And at the time, God has promised that he will protect his faithful people. The great controversy will come to an end with God and Satan faced off over the fate of God's faithful people. It's imminent. It's coming. So, at the resurrection of Christ, Satan realized that he had lost the great controversy because Jesus Christ had answered his charges and had refuted his claims. After dying and being buried in that tomb, Jesus scattered the devil and his forces as he arose from the tomb. Think of how Satan felt that defeat when Jesus resurrected. And then, what happened? Satan turned his rage against Christ's faithful followers. That's the remnant. Since he could no longer attack Christ himself, he hopes to destroy the people, the faithful people. Signs of Times, February 22nd, 1910. When the Sabbath shall become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them objects of universal execration. Satan will excite indignation against the humble remnant who conscientiously refuse to accept the customs and traditions of error. Blinded by the prince of darkness, popular religionists will see only as he sees and feel as he feels. They will determine as he determines and oppress as he has oppressed. Liberty of conscience, which has cost this nation a great sacrifice, will no longer be respected. The church and the whole world will unite and the world will lend to the church has her power to crush out the right of the people to worship God according to his word. Now, Revelation 12 briefly tells the history of the great controversy from Satan's rebellion in heaven through the story of Jesus Christ and finally the closing events in the world history. When Esther was chosen at the beauty contest and became queen, it was not long before a major crisis came for the Jewish people. So not long after she was chosen at the beauty contest. Because Mordecai refused to what? To bow to Haman. And Haman had determined to destroy every Jew in the entire nation. You could imagine what the application nowadays for bowing down to Haman. That could be probably Sunday worship or could be anything, you know. So just a simple bow down, he refused. And that starting the whole situation. Try to imagine what was going through in Esther's mind as this event was developed. She was just chosen and elected. And then these things happened. Esther 4, verse 13 and 14 says, "And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, 'Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" And then followed by Esther 5, verse 1 to 3. "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house, so it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom.'" Now later in the story of Esther and Mordecai, the survival of the Jews was celebrated, and that can be found in Esther 9, verse 20 and 28. Just as God preserved his people, even those who did not return home to Jerusalem as they were supposed to after the Babylonian captivity, he will preserve his faithful children during the time of Jacob's trouble, just before the second coming. And this is the hope that we should be holding on to. And last, on Thursday, we still have 7 minutes. Thursday's lesson on the first paragraph says, God raised up his remnant church for a specific moment in history. As the 1260 days of the Dark Ages drew close, God brought his bride out of the hiding. And we can compare from Revelation 12, 14, to carry his final message of mercy, which is the three angels' messages to the world. Now we are here, Esther 4, 14 says, for such a time as this. That's the title for that Thursday lessons. For such a time as this. Esther discovered she was not alone in facing the persecution being unleashed on her people by Haman. She found favor from the king, and her people were ultimately delivered. Neither are we alone as we enter the final moments of the earth history. The king is in our side. Amen for that. And God's people will be delivered as well. Now, are we behaving like Esther did? That's the question that we should ponder. Are we behaving like Esther? Things worked out well, at least in the story. Yeah, for God's people, it doesn't, but however, it doesn't always happen that way. So what can we learn from the story of Esther? We can draw from the teacher's comment, page 148. The story of Esther resonates well with life in our modern and secular world. Wherever we are and whatever we do, in the office, on the road, in college, or even in the family, amid our most menial tasks and humble duties, our presence is important and determines the salvation of others. You are very influential to others. Who knows whether we have come to a given place for, quote, such a time as this? Be wise. We do not always need to reveal immediately our religious identity. Yeah, same like Esther did. She did not reveal immediately. Make yourself lovable to your neighbors, as did Esther did in Esther 2:17. Vow to do whatever you can to solve your troubles and trust in God's grace to reverse the course of event that's coming. Is there really a parallel between the story of Esther and God's people in the last days? That's the question. Is there similarities that we can draw? Prophets and Kings, page 605. Satan will arouse indignation against the minority who refuse to accept popular customs and traditions. Men of position and reputation will join with the lawless and the vile to take counsel against the people of God. Wealth, genius, education will combine to cover them with contempt. Persecuting rulers, ministers, and church members will conspire against them. This is the spirit of prophecy, quoting. With voice and pens, yeah, from your Facebook comments or probably Instagram comments. Yeah, this is already says by spirit of prophecy. With voice and pen, by boast, threats, and ridicule, they will seek to overthrow their faith. By false representation and angry appeals, men will stir up the passions of the people, not having, thus saith the scripture, no longer become a favorite whenever people are having a conversation. Thus saith the scripture, no longer quoted, to bring against the advocates of the Bible Sabbath. They will resort to oppressive enactment to supply the lack. To secure popularity and patronage, legislators will yield to the demand for Sunday laws. But those who fear God cannot accept an institution that violates a precept of the Decalogue. On this battlefield, we will be fought the last great conflict in the controversy between truth and error. And we are not left in doubt as to the issues. Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate his truth and his people. I hope these lessons this week we can draw and learn together that we can still hold on to for the upcoming, the Jacob's trouble, that God will save us. He never leave us. God is still in control. And he will give us deliver. We just need to hold on to the hope and Jesus Christ in our faith, despite all the troubles and difficulties that's happening, God will deliver us. I think that's our lessons. And if you would like to request the CD or DVD, you can mention about the offer C, as in Charlie, 202524. Again, offer number C, 202524. And you can call us at 916-457-6511. Or also you can write us to csh@saccentral.org. And we will be sending those CD or DVD out to you. And before the deacon will collect the Sabbath school offering, let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your presence as we learn and dive into the Bible. We pray that you help us as the remnants people here waiting for your second coming. We pray that through the story, Ruth and Esther, we can draw lessons so that we can stay faithful to you, Lord. We know the troubles is coming, difficulties will come on our way, but we pray that you keep our faith on high so that we can still hold on to you, Lord, until you pick us up to heaven. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring us in our lessons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Happy Sabbath.